Let us turn now to our scripture passage today to be read and preached from, namely John chapter 19, the first 16 verses. John 19, 1 through 16, beginning to read with verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered them to him to them, to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. May the blessings of God be upon these verses as we consider them. I've titled the sermon this morning, "False Patriotism in Christ," just because the passage begins with Christ in the hands of these men who are soldiers. And we are prone in this life to see the sacrifice the soldiers make and to somewhat be under the delusion that because soldiers can make the ultimate sacrifice, that they, by this willingness to place themselves in harm's way, are more sanctified than the typical person, or that they are sanctified by it in that they are willing to do this. And we need to remember in this that there's a difference between men and God, and that we are not sanctified except by the Lord himself. We need to remember that this brings out a lot of mistakes in our own thinking. We are often under the delusion that we think that any devotion makes us more satisfactory to God, so that people who are devoted to a country, devoted to serve in the military and that sort of thing, that they are somehow purified by that. But there is no purification outside of the Lord. There is no service that is really sanctifying except for service unto God. And as much as we value those who defend us with their lives, we need to remember that there is no sanctification unless God himself decrees sanctification. And there was no sanctification just because these Roman soldiers were serving the government of Rome in that day. Yes, you can find certain virtues in Rome that go beyond or surpass or transcend the paganism of the day in other places. But you can very easily see and discover much iniquity in Rome also. So that their very power by which Rome ruled can be seen to condemn them in a certain sense. If they had such power, they could have done so much better with it. They could have served the King of Kings. They could have heard this prophet Jesus and bowed down before him. There could have been a revival started by Pilate in this case, taking on the Jews and seeing the innocence of Christ, proclaiming it to them, scourging them with their own law, with their own word. So, you see, these other things could have been done. But instead, what we find the wickedness here of the common soldier in their treatment of Christ. And as we study that, we see both the wickedness of the lowly, that is the common soldier, and we see the wickedness of the high. We see the wickedness of Pilate, who is the magistrate of Caesar at this time and in this place. And so, in a sense, there's enough wickedness to go around. You know, it's spread amongst the high and it's spread amongst the lowly. But you see, people are so prone to think. They're so prone to be deluded with the idea that wickedness especially resides in the high and the mighty, with the rulers of this world. But if we can only find the common man, the man who is not especially blessed with money or power, then we will find virtue. Have you not heard that before? Have you not seen that as the theme of many a novel or a play or a piece of fiction? But we see here that all of that is put to rest because we see the wickedness of the soldier. The person whom we might hold up to some esteem because of their service, because of their bravery. We might postulate such things. We might suggest such things of them. But here it is, these people are the ones who are especially cruel to our Lord Jesus. So let's study the common soldiers here. And then let us study Pilate, and we see the exhibition, two exhibitions of wickedness. First of all, it says in verse 1 that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, Pilate did not do this literally, but Pilate was the power behind the throne. And so Pilate gave this sentence over to his soldiers. Take this man and scourge him. Now, some commentators have even suggested that because Pilate did not see any evil in Jesus, then he was hoping that if the soldiers bloodied up the subject a little bit, that specter would appease or assuage the wrath that the Jews held for Jesus. And that's a possibility, because scourging was not a pleasant thing. The whips that they used would have pieces of bone and metal tied to the ends, and it was a great cruelty. And this was normally done prior to a crucifixion. And so Pilate, understanding what the point is or what the Jews wanted him to be crucified. And Pilate seems to have known this even ahead of time. So he gives Jesus over to the soldiers that the first part of this penalty might be exacted. And yet he may have thought in his mind, if the Jews see how beat up this man will be through the scourging, that maybe then that would have appeased their wrath or assuaged the wrath that they had in their hearts. We don't know that, but what we do know is that that the soldiers did scourge our Lord Jesus, and some of the other Gospels talk a little bit more about that. Then, secondly, we see the soldiers twisting a crown of thorns down upon his head. So it wasn't enough that they had taken this hand whip, which was very cruel. It wasn't enough that they had beat him. If one of us had gone through a scourging, we would have thought that we had died right there. It was that cruel. But that wasn't enough, you see. The bloody body of our Lord Jesus was not enough. They then took this crown of thorns, and it says, the Bible text says, they twisted it down upon his head. So, using some sort of gloves to protect their own hands, having time to grasp the crown of thorns so that they would be protected, they took it and they screwed it down upon his head so that it would wound him on the head. Now, you think about that. You think of soldiers like this. We've all known soldiers. The Roman soldier that would have this detail could very often be subject to personal cruelty and even sadism, because it's very hard to do this to another human being, much less over and over and over again. And so such soldiers were marked by this kind of coldness and cruelty. They twisted this crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And then, as so not just to afflict the body, but in order to afflict the soul, they dressed him with a purple robe, which was the indicator of deity and royalty. And of such, the Roman magistrates sometimes bedecked themselves. And so they put this purple robe on him. So, and then they cried out, "All hail, King of the Jews." So here's this man who has been beat up, who's been so afflicted. And then not only the body, but the psychology of the person. He's mocked. He's held up to this ridicule. You know, very few of us in this life have ever enjoyed the kind of popularity and adulation which is had sometimes in this world by such as kings and rock stars and that sort of thing. You know, where the people, the masses rejoice at your wedding, like one of the British sovereigns. They rejoice and they're glad and they party. The whole kingdom, the whole nation can party because of what happens to you. Very few of us have that kind of experience. And likewise, very few of us ever are subject to or victim of the kind of condemnation that Jesus went through here. Because, if we ask why, because we are so desperately afraid of it. We're afraid even of the cross comment or the cruel comment of neighbors and friends and family. So our behavior can be steered in a certain sense. We avoid the negative reinforcement of such commentary to such a degree that we often live kind of vanilla lives because we are conditioned by the society around us. But in this case, Jesus is not allowed that privilege. Jesus becomes a spectacle. And they cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And here he is, beaten up and wounded, having to hear such things. And then lastly, they struck him with their hands. Again, it takes a particular kind of person to vent his wrath and his cruelty upon someone who is basically defenseless. And that's what Jesus was on this occasion. He was defenseless. He was circled by a mob. That's why Psalm 22 can speak of him being encircled by the dogs and by the tigers, and they're chewing on him with their teeth. They didn't do this literally, but they did it figuratively as they exposed him to cruelty, as they made him the spectacle, the object of their wrath. And so here, again, it's not enough that they've scourged him, but now they want to get down close to him. And so with their own hands, they beat upon him, showing their complete ridicule and their complete disdain. "Mankind, can you not see the hatred that you have in your breast? when you're willing to go to such lengths to vent your venom upon one who is so good as this? And then we say to ourselves, oh, you know, man is basically good. Are we taking these examples of soldiers? We look at the soldiers who have served our own country and we build them up. We exalt them because of their service to our country. Well, what about their service to God? If you are a soldier, if you are listening to the sermon on sermon audio in some distant land, what is your service to the Lord? The service to country is good. It's much better than many other things that you could be doing. But it does not sanctify you. It does not make you holy. Because it's service to patria, to country in Latin. Or in English. Patria is Latin. But it's service only to country. But what is your service to God? And all of us have to ask this because we have not exalted ourselves to the degree that we have served country, most of us. Some of us have, but not many. And what have we done if we have served country? Have we served the Lord, you see? And God is the one who we should serve. Even if we serve country, we ought to previously serve the Lord. If we serve the Lord, that is the way of cleanliness and goodness. Not in the sense that we earn merit by doing that, but in the sense that that is our ought. That is what we should do because God is worthy to be praised. Of all the good things in this world, of all the things that ought to occupy or demand our devotion, the one supreme thing, the one supreme being is God Himself. This ought to be, He ought to be the object of our love. The object of our devotion. Oh, people, is this not the last thing? Is He not the last person, the last being that we so often think of? Even in our redeemed state, our sanctified state of being in Christ, how slow are we to praise Him? How quick are we to exalt in other things? Whether they be sport or human love or whatever. And how slow are we to give ourselves, to pour ourselves out to Him. And in the cruelty of these soldiers, we see the negative illustration to what ought to be positive. In verse 4, the bottom line of all this, in verse 4, as Pilate says, I find no fault in Him. I find no fault in Him. He'll say that again in verse 6. So this seems to be a recurrent theme of Pilate. He, while he is a cynical Roman in many ways, in God's common grace, he has served the court. He has seen many guilty and wicked men coming through the court. And in terms of what he sees with Jesus, he sees no wickedness. On the other hand, he sees innocence. And he's perplexed as to why the Jews want this man crucified. And yet he's ready at this point in verse 4. He gives in a sense a verdict. In Latin, a verdict would mean a final truth, a word of truth. And so he gives a verdict, even though this is not the official verdict. He does give a verdict a number of times. How do we know this? Well, evidently there were people in the court, perhaps some of the soldiers, perhaps some of the officials of the court, who became Christians through this and testified and told what had taken place in the early hours of this trial and then the beating that took place earlier in the morning. And so we find these things out. So first of all, we see that the wickedness of the common soldier and all that that tells us. Secondly, then we see Pilate. And we do see this confusion because he is the official in charge and yet he doesn't see the real wickedness of Christ, and yet he is a cynical Roman. He's open to doing whatever expeditious that he might be able to do in order to keep the peace, in order to keep Roman power and Roman glory intact. And so In verse 5, it says, then Jesus came out into the praetorium, into the, came out of the praetorium because, remember, the Jews were outside because they cynically hypocritically, they felt that they would be sullied by being in the praetorium, in the court. And so they brought Jesus out wearing this crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man, esse homo, you sometimes see in the artwork that's done of these events. Esse homo, behold the man. You have to see here, this was now out in the public. This was not in the back room anymore. And you have to see here the kind of spectacle and sport that had been made of Jesus. In the normal court, you are not put in a back room to be beat up to have your penalty exacted upon you before the verdict is even given. You're not given to be mocked, to have purple robes put on you and to be called a king and that sort of thing. But this is exactly what took place. And they bring him out dressed in this way so that you can see the spectacle. The whole world can see the spectacle of what was being done. And I think Pilate, when he says, behold the man, this is pointing spectacular attention to somebody. He's saying, in a sense, behold, this is the man who is the center of all of your attention. This is the one that you consider so dangerous. Behold him as he is in his humble and mutilated condition. Exalt yourselves. Is this what you want? And so Pilate said to them, behold the man. See, here he is. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. There is no pity. There is no pity in Israel at this moment. Crucify him, crucify him. This is the cream of the magisterial crop of Judaism. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says to them again, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Pilate, in a sense, he's playing a game here. And yet he's somewhat sincere. He's saying, I find no fault in the man. Remember, there has been no evidence that's been given. There have been no witnesses. This is a case in which the court is so determined to find somebody guilty that they just push him through step after step after step, stage of this and stage of that, so that they can push him to the foot of the cross, so that they can nail him to the cross, so that they can lift him up upon the cross, so that they can watch him die upon the cross. And all of this issues forth from nothing more than human hatred against the Son of God. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, look at those words carefully. We have a law. Our law. Oh, that the Jews had been dependent upon the law of Moses, but they are condemned by their own words. In this case, the Mosaic law is not being heard, but it is their law. It is Sanhedrin law. It is Pharisaical law. It's the kind of law that Jesus overturned and showed the shallowness of in Matthew 5. When he teaches, you again and again, he says, you have heard it said thus and so, but now I say unto you, the law of God had been so manipulated and so maligned and so had so many things added to it like barnacles on a ship, so that the great ship of Mosaic law no longer sailed through the seas of Israeli life. But now it was Pharisaical law. The laws of the Jews and not the laws of the God of the Jews. And their big accusation is he made himself the Son of God. Well, they haven't really proved that in court. But that's their claim, and so they, even in their wickedness and their hatred, they testify to the truth of this thing. I've said before in this passage, if they really recognize that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, well then why didn't they evaluate that? Why did they reject it out of hand? In other words, reject the possibility that, yes, it strains at one's credibility or at our credulity that we would believe such a thing, but consider the case. And if they had but taken their lens and looked into, magnified the life of Christ and considered it, what do we see here? They would have seen that there was no evil, that there was only good. They would have seen the healings. They would have seen that where He contradicted them, it was only for good. That where He contradicted them, He showed the error of their ways. And they should have repented of that. They should have been glad to hear the truth. But instead, they have this hatred, this blind hatred. This hatred that will not accept any information. It will not consider any of the facts. They only want to get rid of this one. And so they have this predetermined sentence in mind. We see this in verses 5 and 6, where the Jews are just bent on crucifying Him. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus." So then he has this interview with Jesus. Now Pilate was concerned there in verse 8. He was more afraid for one of two reasons. Either he saw the possibility of a revolt by the Jews because they were so fervent over this thing, and they were so determined to do something, so that if he then contramanded them, there could be a revolt or a riot. Either that, or when they said that he made himself to be the Son of God, he thought of his own, he thought that Jesus was claiming to be something akin to a Roman emperor, because the Caesars considered themselves to be the sons of God in a certain twisted way. But whatever, whichever way this is, Pilate, instead of going with his sense that this man was innocent, he goes to talk to Jesus one more time. He's biding his time. And in this we see, in this interview, we see the magnificence of Christ. We see Him like a stone promontory that sticks out into the raging sea, and the waves crash against it, but they cannot move it. They see that we see a glorious Jesus in this instance. Pilate comes in and he goes to Jesus and he says, "Where are you from?" He begins by asking him just a common question. But Jesus will not answer him. Jesus is quiet before him. And so Pilate realizes that this is not normal. So he says to him in verse 10, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? In other words, Pilate is saying, in a sense, aren't you afraid to die? What is going on here? Jesus is absolutely peaceful in His holiness and in His goodness. He sees that there is a course of events here unto which he must go, and why make it more involved than it must be? And so he's just quiet. He's like a lamb before the shearers, was dumb, the Bible says. But then when he's prompted by Pilate here in verse 11, Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Jesus speaks here both about the sovereignty of God, and I think this is amazing. This is good. It's an encouragement to us, because if we were in a position like this, we might wonder, what can I say? This person who was before me, this magistrate, he has no faith. Can I speak to him words of faith? Can I speak to him of God if he doesn't understand God? But we see the words of Jesus. Jesus preaches to him even in his ignorance. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Are we not then able to say the same thing to people today who would abuse us? I think we can. This is a good exhortation. It says in verse 12 then that this really had no powerful effect upon Pilate. Pilate is more convinced than ever of his innocence. It says, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but he won't release him. When the Jews cry out and say he speaks against Caesar, Pilate just knuckles under, and he realizes that he's just going to go with the flow of this injustice. And we see here the wickedness of Pilate. We see the wickedness of paganism. There is no true virtue in paganism. There is no true virtue in people like Seneca, the people who could speak well, because they do not know the Lord. And when push comes to shove, they will not do the goodness that God demands. And so it was the preparation day. It was the day before the Passover. The ironies here pile up. How the Jews were so bent on this that they cared not about desecrating their Passover. They cared not about profaning their Passover. But they take him to the place where the verdict would be given. It was called the pavement in the Roman court. In Hebrew, it was called Gabbatha, the high place, because that's where the verdict would be given. It says in verse 14 about it being the preparation day. And Pilate said to the Jews, mocking them he says, "Behold your king," and they cry. You see the wrath with which they're consumed. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, how cynical and how wicked are these people. They hated Caesar. But here, in order to crucify their Christ, they profess loyalty and love of Caesar. And so, in verse 16, he delivers them, him to them, to be crucified. And then they took Jesus and led him away. And so the next thing we will see is the crucifixion itself. But we see here the false loyalties, the false patriotism of the soldiers. We see the cynicism of the Roman government. And in the midst of that, we see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. Christ stands the tallest when the storm is the most intense. And so he is able to support us in our lives. He's able to support our faith. He's able to be a good foundation for faith. What he did is able to save us even unto the uttermost because of who we see here. And in the details of the gospel, we see who Christ is. We see that he was the king of the Jews, the real king of the Jews. We see that he really was good and lovely and pure, without spot or blemish, able to give us his righteousness, even as he was able to take our sin upon himself. Our Father and our God, we pray that this Christ might be our Savior and our Lord. We pray that we might love him. We pray that he might be our strength. We pray that he might be our power. Bless us, O Lord, in him. That is, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.